From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and bring you an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank's guest is historian Dr. Nicole Rokas, author of Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life. Let's rejoin Hank and Dr. Nicole Rokas in their conversation.
You note in your book that in our postmodern conceptions, the ideal substance of the present moment is sort of a vacant space. It's empty of our worries and our anxieties, and in some extremes, even empty of our very selves. And I want you to explain that, because in Eastern religions and transcendental meditation, the extinction of self is seen to be the pinnacle of enlightenment. But you point out that the key is not to empty ourselves, but actually to be filled with Christ.
Yeah, I mean, so I'm not an expert on transcendental meditation or Eastern religions, but I have had my own sort of random brushes. As one sometimes does in this pluralistic society, you find yourself suddenly in a room where people are talking about things. I share an example where I went to a fitness class and suddenly we're meditating. I don't know. I don't know how that exactly happened. But I found myself in certain circles where this kind of ideology very much comes to the forefront. And I've been uncomfortable with this sense that, as you're saying, that self-extinction almost seems to be the ideal. And the most ideal version of the present moment is that which is totally free of our worries, totally free of our stress, and in a sort of weird platonic sense, totally free of anything that actually makes us human, like, for example, personhood. And that is very problematic from a Christian perspective. And the thing that I keep thinking about is, in this life, whatever background you come from, whatever faith tradition you come from, I think that we can all agree that there's something really special and important about the present moment. We may not be able to agree on how long the present moment lasts or what all the parameters are philosophically, but we can all agree that the present moment is special and significant. Why? Because it's the only time frame in which we can act and in which our actions can make contact with reality, spatial reality, relational reality, the only time frame in which we can really act in relationship and encounter with others. I can think about my memories of talking with other people in the past. It's not the same thing as talking to them in the present. So I think that we can all agree that there's something special about the present moment. And I think the reason why the present moment feels that way is because of Christ. It's because the whole shape of the creation was spoken into existence by God through the Word. And the reason why we're given this time frame called the present moment, is so that we can act in a way that allows us to encounter Christ and our fellow man in a spirit of Christian love towards them.
So this is a mercy on the part of God that He gives us the time to return back to Him.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly how some of the fathers thought of the time that we have. When you look at Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and instead of dying, God allowed death to be something that is sort of slowed down and takes place over the course of a whole human lifespan, a lifespan that consists of countless present moments, each of which we have the chance to act. And I mean, another aspect of this mercy is that in having all of these successive present moments over the course of our lives, it means that every moment is new. And so we can screw up an awful lot of our lives. We can make an awful lot of mistakes. And yet every moment is new and it doesn't ask us any questions. We get this new chance moment after moment after moment. And I just think that, you know, what a gift that is, to be able to turn back to Christ and keep turning back to Christ, despite whatever mistakes we may have made or shortcomings that have dominated our lives in the past.
And so we don't have to give into despondency. There are practical ways by which we can, in this time-space continuum, deal with despondency. And one of them is humility. Can you cash that out for us?
Yeah. So in one chapter of my book, I go through all of these practical steps. There's many of them. Many of them are coming from ascetical theology of, you know, the first millennium. And as you say, one of them is humility. And the reason why humility is so important is because, well, for a few reasons. I mean, we know that pride is sort of the mother of all sins to begin with. So if you're struggling with despondency and you're also struggling with pride, it's probably not helping your despondency at all. To find healing for any spiritual ailment requires a spirit of humility. And you know, nowadays we have the proverb of from the 12-step movement of if you first have to admit that there's a problem. If you want to fix that problem, you first have to admit that there's a problem. And it's in that admission that we learn humility. And with despondency, despondency, I think, requires a particular kind of humility. Just as I said before, it often does involve a lot of shame. This whole condition of despondency, it just feeds on shame. And pride will kind of come in the midst of that shame and say, you don't have to seek Christ on this. You don't have to reach out for Christ. You can fix this yourself. Because who wants to face their shame? That does not come naturally to us as human beings. And so we are tempted to believe this prideful voice that we can just fix ourselves. And I see this a lot. I've fallen into this trap a lot of, you know, we set these resolutions for ourselves. Well, I'm not going to get slothful. I'm not going to sit around watching Netflix. I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps and just fix myself. And when I've got myself all pulled together, then I'll return to Christ. And then I'll kind of show up and we can have this relationship again. But when you look at the New Testament, that's not how healing works. Healing works when people come to Christ and stretch their wilted appendages out before Him and make themselves vulnerable before Him. And that's when He intervenes, and that's when you get moments of true encounter and true relationship with Christ, because you are approaching Him as you are in your brokenness and recognizing the fact that He is your only hope for this restoration.
I want you to talk a little bit about the Jesus Prayer. It's become part of my DNA. It's rooted in biblical prayers, and one of those biblical prayers is the feeble prayer of the tax collector. Mm-hmm. And so you're praying God to be merciful to you as a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for Thou alone art worthy now and forever to the ages of ages. But we pray that typically by saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is a stepping stone, in your view, towards humility.
Yeah, because when you think of the parable, the publican and the Pharisee, you know, it was really out of humility that the publican was able to pray that prayer. And you see the Pharisee, who is quote-unquote praying, but really he's sort of just pointing out to God all of the good things about himself, all the worthy things about himself. And then you look at the publican, and all he can really say is, Lord, have mercy, because he knows he's a sinner. And he's in touch with the truth. And it's, you know, and it was he who was truly praying. It was he who was truly communing with God in that moment. And so I think that that's a model for us as well, that it's really in our brokenness and in our feebleness that that we can turn to Christ. And when we turn to Christ in those moments, that is really where true fellowship comes from. And this prayer, the Jesus Prayer, is also really important to remember in times of despondency, because when you're despondent, I've said before, it's described as a slackness of the soul, a lack of effort in the spiritual or ascetical life, you don't have a lot of endurance to say these, you know, to spend hours in prayer, to spend hours in the Word, to spend hours, you know, doing, practicing Christian virtues. You just often don't have that kind of endurance. And so a prayer like the Jesus Prayer is something anybody can do. You know, anybody can do at any moment. You can pray it when you're sick. You can pray it when you're driving. And it doesn't require this huge level of spiritual endurance. And yet, it invites, you know, Christ into your life where you are and in the midst of your infirmity, just as we see with the publican.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with historian Nicole Rokas. Idleness, indifference, restlessness, procrastination. These are all symptoms of despondency, a spiritual sickness rooted in apathy. A condition as old as time, despondency is thriving in today's culture of leisure, anxiety, and digital distraction. Dr. Nicole Rokas examines wisdom from Christian thinkers throughout history to offer a way out of despondency and back to the present moment. To receive your copy of Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Hank Unplugged is a new podcast brought to you by the Christian Research Institute. For decades, millions of listeners at home and abroad have enjoyed the answers and insights of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, listeners can hear Hank Hanegraaff as he takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, stimulating discussions on critical issues with some of the brightest, most interesting people on the planet. Hank Unplugged is a podcast designed to range further and dive deeper into both perennial and contemporary issues of interest to thinking Christians. To join the conversation, subscribe to Hank Unplugged on iTunes, equip.org, or wherever you get your favorite podcasts. And make sure you're a part of the conversation. It's a new channel of quality content that serious kingdom change agents won't want to miss. Welcome back to a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Let's rejoin Hank and Dr. Nicole Rokas in their conversation.
And we don't pray the Jesus prayer as a magic coin, but it is efficacious.
We don't pray it in a superstitious way. And I think just to like give an illustration of that, my husband and I, early in our marriage, I think marriage is interesting, especially the early phase, because you're trying to figure out all the rituals that you want to follow as a couple and building your life together. And at one point, we kind of realized the afternoon was a tough time for us. He would come home from work, and we just didn't really have anything that made that time of day special or made us feel like we were really connected. So we decided every time someone comes through the door from work or from shopping or something, the other person gets up from whatever they're doing and comes and says hello. It doesn't have to be a big emotional moment. It's just a point of contact. And so we started doing that. And it was huge. Just that small gesture allows you to kind of invest these moments in the relationship with meaning. And I think that something similar is at work in the Jesus prayer. Aside from its sort of sacramental and timeless spiritual importance, at the end of the day, it's a moment of connection and a bid for connection with God. And it's turning towards God in these moments. And that's really the stuff of relationship.
One of the things I'm really grateful for in your book is the emphasis that you have on a stepping stone towards humility being prayer for your enemies. I think that's often neglected,
oh, yeah.
And it's so incredibly important, and I think in many ways liberating for the person that is praying for their enemies. And I know as a public figure, you have the potential of people saying anything they want, and you can have a particular angst about that, or you can in turn exercise what you've emphasized, humility. Praying for your enemies is a way of demonstrating that. And I think more than demonstrating it, actualizing it.
Yeah, it's interesting. I talked last week with a group of ministers, both priests and lay ministers in the church. And I gave them a number of practical strategies. And the one that all of them wanted to talk about the most was praying for their enemies. And by enemies, we're not just talking about enemies with a capital E. We're also talking about people that just maybe get in the way or remind us that we're not the most important people and we have to pray for them. But this idea of praying for your enemies kind of puts the stick in the spokes of believing that you're somehow better than anyone else. And there's a prayer, I'll just read this prayer that I find is very helpful to remember and even to work into your daily prayers. But it's from the Orthodox Study Bible, the very back where it has the morning and evening prayers. There's just a single line in the midst of several other prayers. And it says, "Save, O Lord, and have mercy on blank, you know, so-and-so. Have mercy on so-and-so, and do not let him or her perish through me, a sinner." I love that prayer because it reminds me that when I have difficulties with somebody, no matter what they've done to me, my attitude towards them does more damage. My words towards them do more damage. And I don't want to cause further sin in someone else because of my own emotional interior reaction or thoughts about them.
I think it is so beautiful because we're living in a time in which you have such angry words. If you listen to the media at all, the level of rhetoric is completely out of control. And I think the minute that you start to think of another person as an icon of God, made in the image and the likeness of God, and you realize no matter what they've done to us in this time-space continuum, no matter how nasty or how libelous they have been, they are people that are going to exist for all eternity, and therefore as an icon of God, created in the Imago Dei, another way of putting it in the Latin phrase, they're people of inestimable value. And so if you start to reverse your thinking there, it becomes less difficult and more efficacious to pray for them.
Yeah. Although that kind of amounts to a total paradigm shift, right, in our interactions with people, because our culture and our society kind of say that, look, if someone does something to upset you, doesn't even have to be that big of a thing. If they just say something on the news that annoys you, you can have it out with them. You can talk about them. You can get really angry about this, and you're not really answerable to anything if someone's wronged you. It's your right to get upset. And so to think in this different paradigm of recognizing yourself as the chief among sinners, not because God isn't good and won't forgive you, but because we are all sinners and we should all be most upset with ourselves about that and most concerned about our own repentance. And then you realize that everyone else deserves prayer regardless of what they've done to you. I just think that's a total paradigm shift, but it's also very freeing. It allows you to live more vulnerably and not be so caught up in what others can do to you.
Talk about another stepping stone of getting back to the present. And this is the stepping stone of patience and perseverance. And I was particularly interested in that because we have such short attention spans. I think part of that is because of electronic media. It is because of television. I watched, for example, Tucker Carlson last night, and it just goes from one subject to another subject to another subject so quickly. I'm not being critical, but it goes so quickly that you never have an opportunity to really process the concepts that are being communicated. So, you know, the whole idea of patience and perseverance seems out the window for a lot of us. We are people who want instant gratification. We no longer think we absorb loads of information without being able to process it. But you're talking about one of those stepping stones being just staying put for 2 minutes. That seems like an eternity now to people.
Yeah, so to mention Evagrius from the 4th century again, I mentioned that some of the monks he described were quite restless and would wander out of their cells and go visit and distract other monks and things like that. And, you know, one of the things that he advises, he's quite adamant, is that when you feel overcome by a spirit, you know, the restless spirit of despondency, he says, stay in your cell. Stay in your cell when you feel that way. It's not that you can never leave your cell again. It's but when you are governed by that restless energy, you have to stay put until that restlessness kind of subsides and you're not sort of being controlled by it. And, you know, as a writer, even writing this book, I face that restlessness very often where it's like I'm writing. I know I have to kind of finish this idea, finish this chapter. And yet you just the least shred of difficulty is just this enticement to get up and go do something else for a little while because it requires. Yeah, like things you're not even hungry. You're not even hungry, but whatever, you know, and so. It's refreshing to just, I don't know, for me, it was like I pictured myself in a cell when I was writing sometimes. I just pictured myself there. And I'm like, this is my cell right now. This is my monastic cell. I am writing and I'm just going to sit here for 2 more minutes until this restless feeling dissolves on its own. Because these feelings are not really, they're kind of illusions. They kind of sometimes go away on their own. And you find that, okay, if you can sit there for a few minutes, in 5 minutes, you might not even be tempted to go get something to eat. You might have totally just forgotten about that fleeting temptation and you're back to writing and it's fine. So yeah, one of the stepping stones that I encourage people to do is, you know, whatever cell that you're in, whether it's the folding the laundry cell or reading your kids, you know, storybook after storybook, they just want to hear more stories, to just stay in that cell for 2 more minutes or 5 more minutes and wait for that restlessness to dissipate. And then once you can think more clearly, okay, then consider what your next task is going to be and be more intentional about it.
Well, I'm glad I had an opportunity to run into you in Crete, but even before I did, my wife was on my case saying, you have to talk to Dr. Nicole Ruckus. So it's just fantastic that we had the opportunity to interact. I want to read something from the back cover of your book, because I think it sort of sums up the significance of the work that you have developed as a labor of love. Idleness, apathy, restlessness, procrastination, these are symptoms of what early Christian theologians called despondency. Despondency drives us to abandon the present moment forsaking the only temporal realm in which we have true fellowship with Christ. The remedies offered by time-honored Christian thinkers for this predicament constitute not only an antidote to despondency, but also stepping stones back to the present moment. In regaining the sacredness of time, we re-encounter the resurrection of Christ in the dark and restless moments of our lives. The book, Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life, available for those who support the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can check it out on the web at equip.org or write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. So long for now.
Thank you for listening to the special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear the Hank Unplugged podcast interview with historian Nicole Rokas in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. And don't forget to subscribe, rate, and review the podcast. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Dr. Nicole Rokas's book, Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.